Let us go to Yahweh in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day and for just all the blessings in our lives. We pray that you'd be with those here, you'd be with those from afar, those watching from afar, from other countries and throughout the U.S. And we also pray for your people, Israel, today. We certainly know that there's conflict in the Middle East, and we pray that your safety would be upon them and your provisions and that you'd bless them in their endeavors. And Father, we pray also that your blessings would be here with this ministry. And we just give you all praise and honor, and we recognize all the good things you do for us, Yahweh, and we just pray that your blessings would continue to be here. And we ask this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah and amen. Y'all may be seated. Or as you can see on the slide here, my message today is the Palestinian conflict and Gaza and prophecy. Before that, though, before I open up, I want to dispel a belief. And that belief is that not all the Jews in Israel are Jews, but most are Edomites or from some other people. Many believe this based on the fact that King Herod was Edomite, and we know historically King Herod was an Edomite, but just because Herod was an Edomite does not mean all Jews were Edomites then or now. Just at best, is faulty reasoning. For myself and the ministry, we find this belief highly offensive, anti-Semitic, and would encourage anyone pushing this belief to reconsider their position. Of course, with the recent news, I'm seeing more and more of this on social media, those who say that, again, the Jews in Israel are not Jews, they're counterfeit Jews, and in my mind, nothing could be further from the truth. Here's what it says in Genesis 12, verse 3. It says, this is regarding Abraham and his descendants. It says, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, and in all and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this is, again, a reference to Abraham and to the nation of Israel as a whole. If we are pushing this belief that the Jews and Israel are not Jews, I would again encourage you to reconsider, because I do believe that if we curse Israel, we too will be cursed. I can assure you Yahweh does not look favorably upon those who say this. Now I'm going to share some evidence near the end of this message showing prophetically why this is very likely not the case. While the Jews and Israel are Jews, and we'll see some examples of this, it bothers me to see this because Yahweh loves his people Israel. I know they do a lot of bad things, but Yahweh loves his people Israel. He will always love his people Israel. So let us be attentive and let us be considerate what we share with others. Now before this, review of the prophetic evidence of Israel, I want to consider the current conflict we're seeing between Israel and Hamas. Some of the, found a Fox News article this morning talking about the highlights of what we've seen and what we're seeing. So I'm going to read just four bullet points. Israel has entered, it says, its fourth week of war against Hamas after the terrorist group infiltrated the country on October 7th. By the way, that was our last great day, in case you weren't aware. Goes on to say, firing thousands of rockets at residential areas and butchering civilians. So I'm glad Fox News described it that way because it was a butchering of civilians. They go on to say as many as 8,700 people have been killed in the war on both sides, including at least 1,400 Israeli citizens and soldiers and 33 Americans. The Hamas War Gaza Health Ministry, or the Hamas Run, I should say, Gaza Health Ministry, claims more than 7,300 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza and 110 in the West Bank. At least 10 Americans are feared to be among the 229 people captive by Hamas. Another point here is Israel conducted its most intense ground operation in Gaza overnight into Saturday, attacking about 150 underground terrorist targets, according to IDF. And lastly here, a full-scale invasion of Gaza is still looming as Israel has amassed hundreds of thousands of troops on the border of Gaza who await orders to begin. And I believe it's only a matter of time until that call is made. We have a lot of people asking the ministry, what will be the outcome of the current conflict between Israel and Hamas? Well, the truth is, nobody really knows. Nobody knows. It may remain a regional war conflict between Israel and Hamas. It's possible that we could see Hezbollah and Iran get involved directly. And while I don't believe this, the last scenario is likely, or it could lead to World War III, depending on what China and Russia does. Now, I don't believe China is wanting to get involved directly, but I do believe that they are funding Iran. I do believe that they're working behind the scenes, similar to what we're doing in Ukraine, by funding Ukraine. But for the same reasons we don't want to put boots on the ground in Ukraine, I suspect China and Russia would share the same concerns. They don't want to see World War III break out. It's one thing for Iran or Hezbollah or Lebanon or some of these other Arab countries to get involved. It'd be another to see Russia and China. It escalate the issue. They know that. They understand that. That's why one reason why I don't believe they're going to pursue that. But again, when it comes to the Middle East and war in general, it's hard to predict. It could. But here's what I know for sure. This is not the time to pull away from Yahweh. This is not the time to pull away from Yahweh. This is the time to get serious with your faith. If you believe, and there's people out there like this, they believe, they really do believe, but they don't do anything. Or for those who believe and don't do anything, I would encourage you to reconsider that position. I would encourage you to act upon your faith. If you believe Yahweh is real, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in the Sabbath, if you believe in the feast days, if you believe what we teach here is real and you just don't do anything, I would encourage you to start. To start doing something is time. I want to transition now and talk about who the Palestinians are and the origins of the Israeli-Arab conflict. A lot of people have no clue as to really who the Palestinians are and how this mess all began. Many believe that today's Arabs are descended from Ishmael, all of them. And while I tend to agree with this point in large part, I do believe that this is probably an oversimplification of who the Arabs are. There's many types of Arabs. I don't believe all Arabs are descended from Ishmael, especially when we understand how the word is used. So what is an Arab according to modern scholarship? How do scholars define and classify the term Arab? Well, there are three ways that modern scholarship defines a race or a people, an Arab specifically. One is by ethnic and linguistic group. So what ethnicity are you, or what language do you speak? Another is by cultural or regional identity. So are you all Muslim, for instance? And the last here is by geographic location. So maybe everybody within this area is understood to be, quote, Muslim or, quote, Arab. From what I understand, the most common way that scholarship or historians classify people is by linguistics or language. It's my understanding that scholarship almost never uses ethnicity to classify. It's hard to go back 2,000, 3,000 years and know what ethnicity they were. But generally, we know what language they spoke. So scholarship will classify most peoples by the language, the linguistics they spoke. In the case of the Arabs, they are categorized by the language they use, which is what? It's Arabic. Or Arabic, as we know, is a Semitic language like Aramaic or Hebrew. So linguistically, scholarship, historians would consider the Jews and Arabs related, as does the Bible. Because we do know that they are related. Many cases are brothers. With that being said, it's important to realize that not all Arabs arose or originated through the line of Ishmael. An example of this is the Iranian people. If you would ask somebody from Iran if they were Arab, they would tell you no. They would say that they're Persian. They came from Persia. Persians are not Arabs. But most would classify them as Arabs. And they do this because, number one, they're Muslim, right? Geography, and by by religion, whatnot, and they all speak Arabic. You know, for me, when it comes to the study of genealogy, especially when we get beyond the Bible, things become very murky. I know some people place a lot of emphasis on genealogy and ethnicity. The way I look at it is we're all one of Messiah. And if we're one of Messiah, we're heirs according to Abraham. I don't care what race you are. I don't care what color you are. We're all one in Abraham, those who are in Messiah. I want to ask, who are the Palestinians of today? It's kind of important to understand who the Palestinians are today, what the differences are between the Palestinians and maybe some of the other Arab countries. Like, what's the difference between a Palestinian and somebody from Saudi Arabia or Jordan or Lebanon or Iran? Now, the Iran, we know, because they're Persians, or at least most of them. So who are the Palestinians? Or from the evidence I can find, and there's a lot of debate with this, but the Palestinians of today were those in Palestine or the land of Israel before 1948. Before 1948. Now, what happened in 1948? Most of you probably know this. On May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. I say reborn because we know that Israel existed, right? But in 1948, they were reborn. In 1947, the United Nations proposed a partition plan for Palestine, recommending the division of the land into two separate nations, Jewish and Arab, with Jerusalem being an international city. So Jerusalem would not belong to the Arabs or to the Jews. The plan was approved by the United Nations through Resolution 181. Now, immediately, once Israel became a nation in 1948, once they were given nationhood, the Arab nations around them declared war on Israel. Many Arab nations fought in this war. They called this war the War of Independence, or in Arabic, Nakba, meaning catastrophe. In short, this war lasted a few months, and not only was Israel able to withstand their enemies, which was amazing. You look at Israel, it's just a tiny country. And yet all the Arab nations around them trying to destroy Israel, again, 1948. And not only did Israel win, not only were they victorious, they gained land. They gained a territory. I want to share with you a map, actually a series of maps. So the first one here, which is right there, that is before 1948. It's in 1946, it says here. This is the UN plan, the partition plan, 1947. So this is what should be today. The green is Israel, would have been Israel. And I'm sorry, the green is Palestine, would have been Palestine. And the brown there is Israel. And you can see, as time has progressed, that Israel's gained land. And they've gained land because the Arabs attacked. And Israel wins. And Israel comes out with more land. And of course, here is today, this is the division between the Palestinian land and the land of Israel. So we can see, again, how they've expanded. Now, during this time and later, so during 1948 and later, many of the Arab Palestinians left Israel and migrated to the West Bank, to Gaza Strip, and other Arab nations like Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. In fact, Jordan refused after a while to take additional Palestinians because they were causing issues with their activities. According to most authorities, including Jewish sources, I tried to validate this from multiple sources, according to most, are in unison here. About 750,000 Palestinians fled the nation of Israel. So these are the people who occupied the land before 1948. So 1948, it's not as if nobody occupied this land prior to Israel becoming a nation. The UN, they decided again, 1947, they're going to divide the land in this way. 1948, the rebirth of a nation, Israel. And At that point, again, 750,000, roughly, Palestinians fled the nation of Israel. Again, they went into places like Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, of course, the Gaza Strip, and at the West Bank. Knowing the history of what happened, I understand the reason why many are angry in the Middle East. Many of them were displaced that were there prior to 1948. But with that being said, it's important to also remember that the Palestinian Arabs had more territory based on the UN partition plan. And only because the Arabs refused to recognize Israel and fought against Israel did they lose land. Now, we see that if they would have been peaceful, that this is the way Israel would look today. That this would be Israel, and this would be Palestinian land. Or it doesn't look that way today. And the reason it doesn't look that way today is not because of Israel. Israel did never attack the Arab nations. The Arab nations attacked first. And Israel, I believe through Yahweh's provision, was able to conquer the Arab armies. And again, they picked up land in the process. Again, in my mind, I believe that this increase in land was Yahweh's doing. From Zechariah 12, we see prophetic evidence, and we're going to see more of this. We're going to really dig into it later. That the Jews will exist in the Middle East prior to Yahshua's coming. We know, we see prophetic evidence of this. We also know that Yahweh in the Old Testament gave this land to the people of Israel as an inheritance. We see that. We see that promise to Abraham and later to the Israelites. But this is a controversy. On one hand, we have those Arabs who occupied the land prior to 1948. And then were dispersed or removed. And then you have the rebirth of Israel through the UN partition plan. So that's really the situation. On one hand, again, you had a people that were in many ways dispersed because the UN said this is Israel's land. Of course, it was only part of the land, as we see on the map here. The Palestinians, they too had much of the land. Again, Israel today would look very different geographically if not for the Arabs attacking and making war with the Jews. But I do believe that there's a big difference between these people, between the Jews and the Arabs. You know, the Jews, they simply want a homeland and to live in peace. We know that. While many of the Arabs, they desire to obliterate the Jews. They find it highly offensive that the Jews occupy the land they do. Now, this is not true of all Arabs. Currently, Egypt and Jordan, along with some of the Arab nations, are at peace with Israel. I don't see, by the way, Jordan and Egypt really getting involved in this unless they had to. They're a fairly moderate Arab countries, I should say. But one of the concerns of the current conflict between Israel and Hamas is that this could jeopardize the peace and the relationships Israel has with some of these Arab nations. I don't know if you knew or not, but Saudi Arabia, they were talking to Israel about making some sort of peace, and that's off the table now. And that was right before the war. So Saudi Arabia was trying to normalize relationships with Israel, just like Egypt and Jordan. But again, that's currently not on the table because of this Hamas conflict. Let me give you an example of Israel's desire for peace. In 1967, several Arab nations, including Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, went to war with Israel. And they lost. This war is called the Six-Day War. During this conflict, the Jews captured the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt, the West Bank, including East Jerusalem, and the Gaza Strip from Jordan, and the Golan Heights from Syria. So they gained land. They gained territory. They weren't the instigator. The Arabs were the instigator, but they defeated the Arabs, and as a result, they gained land. Now, again, part of the land they gained was the Sinai Peninsula. I understand, I may be wrong with this, I haven't validated, but I heard someone say recently on the news that the Sinai Peninsula is about the same size as Israel. It's a big piece of land. Whereas part of the Egypt-Israel peace treaty, 1979, Israel gave back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt. Again, they had the Sinai Peninsula after the Six-Day War, but they gave that back in 1979 for the hopes of peace, and they've had peace for the most part. And as the name may suggest, again, this was done to achieve peace between Israel and Egypt. Now, the reason I point this out is that above all else, Israel wants peace. I believe that. Israel wants peace. Israel wants a homeland, and Israel wants to live in peace in that homeland. I believe that they would give the Gaza Strip and the West Bank to the Palestinians if they really believed that they would have peace. But the more likely scenario is that even in this case, even if they would give those territories to the Palestinians, I don't think that would lead to peace. Because the Palestinians, they want to obliterate. They want to obliterate the nation of Israel. Now, I mentioned the word Palestinian several times throughout this message. From a historical standpoint, it's important to realize that there's never been a Palestinian country. There's never been a nation called Palestine. There's never been sovereign territory called Palestine. It's never existed in the history of mankind. There's never been a country or a nation of Palestine. Most scholars say that the word Palestine derives from the word for Philistine or Philistines. More importantly, we know that the Romans used the word Palestina in reference to the land of Judea. Now, why do you suppose they did this? Why do you suppose the Romans, instead of calling it the land of Judea or the Holy Land or the land of Israel, they used the term Palestine? Why do you suppose this was done? Well, this was done to suppress the Jewish identity of the land. You see, if you call it Judea, it belongs to the Jews. But if you call it Palestine or Palestina, or it doesn't belong to the Jews. So this actually goes all the way back to the Romans. The Romans were very deliberate in the name they used. And they used this name to, again, remove this identity of the Jewish land from the Jews. And I believe that's why many still prefer the word Palestine, Palestinian. It's not because it's right, but it removes the connection from the Jews. You see, if you call it Judea, or if you call it Israel, well, that shows a connection between the Jews, or they don't want that. So they simply call it Palestine. But it's important to realize that Palestine is not an ethnic group. Palestine is not a nation, never has been. Palestine is what the land was called. And that's how the term Palestinian arose. It was the Romans. And it was this nomenclature of Palestine that was used to classify the people within that territory. But again, there's no nation of Palestine. There's no people of Palestine. Most of the Palestinians are Arabs. They're Arabs, and I use that in a broad sense. They're Arabs. But they're not Palestinians, because Palestine is a name, again, that has really no belonging to a nation. So that is how where we receive the word Palestine. It's important to realize. Now, I want to transition and talk about Hamas. Who is Hamas? What is Hamas? What is their ideology? Well, Hamas is an Islamist Palestinian political and military organization. As we know, it operates in the West Bank and also the Gaza Strip. It was founded in 1987 during the first Palestinian uprising against Israel and arose from the Muslim Brotherhood. I didn't know that. Hamas arose from the Muslim Brotherhood. If you remember, there was a coup in the Muslim Brotherhood years ago, not too many years ago, but years ago, a few years ago. They were able to win political victory in Egypt. And of course, through a coup, through the Egyptian military, they were removed. But Hamas comes from the Muslim Brotherhood. Was not aware of that. Hamas is considered, as we know, a terrorist organization by several countries, including Israel, of course, U.S., and the European Union. Hamas is known for its armed resistance against the Israeli forces and has been involved in numerous conflicts with Israel. It also operates as a political party in the Palestinian territories. It won legislative election in the Gaza Strip in 2006. So not only is Hamas a terrorist organization, Hamas is the government of the Gaza Strip. That's why it's such a complicated issue. This led to a split in Palestinian governance, by the way, with Hamas controlling Gaza and the Palestinian Authority controlling the West Bank. Because of that, the Palestinian Authority and the Hamas, there's a little bit of conflict between those two, even though they're both terrorist organizations and really bent on the same goal, and that is to annihilate and remove Israel from the land. Hamas's goal, again, is to establish an independent Palestinian state with Jerusalem as capital and to destroy the Jewish people and return the land back to the Arabs, because they view this as Arab land, not Jewish land. That's really the issue. I want to share with you some excerpts from the Hamas Charter. Hamas Charter, this was issued on August 18th, 1988. So here's some of the excerpts, again, from the Charter. This is tells you a lot. So this is referring to the preamble. Says that Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. Article 6, again of the Hamas Charter, says the Islamic Resistance Movement is a distinguished Palestinian government, or movement, I should say, whose alliance is to Allah and whose way of life is Islam. It strives to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine. Again, there is no Palestinian nation. Never was. Palestine is an Islamic land. Since this is a case, a liberation of Palestine is an individual duty for every Muslim, wherever he may go or be. So Article 15 says, a day the enemies usurp part of Muslim land, jihad, or war, holy war, that's what that means, holy war, becomes the individual duty of every Muslim. In the face of the Jews' usurpation, it is compulsory that the banner of jihad be raised. Article 33 says ranks will close, fighters join other fighters, and masses everywhere in the Islamic world will come forward in response to the call of duty, loudly proclaiming hell to jihad. This cry will reach the heavens and will go on being sounded until liberation is achieved. The invader is vanquished and all his victory comes about. You see, there's a very different perception and worldview by Hamas. They see Israel as invaders, people who should not be there in this Islamic land. Article 13 says peace initiatives, and this was in response, by the way, to the Egypt-Israel peace initiative. As you can imagine, they loathed the day when Egypt made peace with Israel. It says peace initiatives and so-called peaceful solutions and international conferences are in contradiction to the principles of the Islamic Resistance Movement. These conferences, are no more than a means to appoint the infidels as arbitrators in the land of Islam. There is no solution for the Palestinian problem except by jihad, by holy war. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are but a waste of time and exercise in fertility. You see, there's no desire to make peace. The people of Hamas, and by the way, I don't believe Hamas speaks for all the Palestinian people. I'm sure there's a lot of good Palestinian people. But I will say the Palestinian people put Hamas into power through a vote. Okay, so that's it. So that is some of the excerpts from the Hamas Charter. Now, based on what we see here, for me anyway, there should be no questions of goals and purpose of Hamas. It was established for the sole purpose to liberate the land of Palestine, as they would say, through the demise and annihilation of Israel. They loathe Israel. They hate Israel. If they could wipe Israel off the map today, they would. And they've tried multiple times throughout history, Hamas and the Arab people as a whole. But they've never succeeded. I'm not going to go into detail, but it's amazing when you I've seen a series of videos talking about the Six-Day War, some of the things they witnessed. And I believe that Yahweh has divinely prohibited and prevented the Arabs from being victorious. I believe that Yahweh's divine hand has allowed Israel to remain a nation, as they will remain a nation until the return of Yahshua the Messiah. We know that. So if you take nothing, or I shouldn't say that, there's a lot of things to take away from this, but one thing we can be certain of is through prophecy is that Israel will remain a nation. The Jews will remain a people. We know that. It's ironic that the word Hamas, I know it's pronounced a little bit differently for the naysayers out there, but it's in there. Hamas is also found in the Hebrew language. It means violence. I want to share with you a few slides, Hamas. It's 2555 in the Hebrew. It's found 60 times in the Old Testament. Translated in the King James as violence 39 times. Violence 7 times. Cruelty 4 times. Wrong 3 times. False 2 times. Cruel 1 time. Damage 1 time. Injustice 1 time. Oppressor 1 time. And unrighteousness 1 time. Jacinius, Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, defines Hamas as violence, wrong, oppression. In the Blue Letter Bible, the outline of biblical usage defines this as violence, wrong, cruelty, and injustice. So even in the Hebrew, do we find a connection, a description of Hamas, a right description of Hamas, this terrorist organization? They are cruel, they are violent, there is injustice, and they are an oppressor. And it's amazing to me that we find a Hebrew word, I know it's pronounced a bit different, but a Hebrew word defining precisely what Hamas is as an organization. They are cruel. They are violent. I'm not going to go into detail, but I can't remember how many babies were killed, deliberately killed. And it's just unbelievable, unbelievable what they did to these babies. And of course, they killed many others, but it's especially appalling to see babies tortured and brutally murdered. And that's precisely what they did. That's precisely what they did. They brutally murdered babies and just innocent people. I want to spend a few minutes talking about how Israel has suffered as a nation. And inevitably, they've always come back. Now, I will say, in some cases, they deserve this. They deserve it. I'm speaking specifically the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Yahweh warned them, but Yahweh loves them. Yahweh brought the Jews back. Even though they were deserving of the captivity, they still suffered, but Yahweh brought them back. So here are some examples. In biblical times, Israel faced multiple persecutions. Of course, we know about the slavery in Egypt. We know about the captivity in Assyrian Babylon. From the Bible, we know that Israel, also known as the Northern Kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians in 721 BCE, I should say. Also, between 598 and 586 BCE, Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians and held there in captivity for 70 years. Then we know they eventually came out through Yahweh's work, really, but through the Persians, we know. Isn't that funny, by the way? The Persians of old are the Iranians today. The Persians allowed Israel to go free from exile and helped in the establishment of Israel, ancient Israel. It's kind of interesting to see how things change. The Persians, Cyrus is called anointed, Messiah-like. Think of Cyrus. He was a Persian. The Iranians are Persians. Very different response. We also know that the Jews suffered under the Roman Empire, 70 CE. Rome was destroyed. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Under the Bar Kokhba revolt in the 2nd century CE, the Jews were further persecuted and dispersed from the land. Many believe that hundreds of thousands of Jews, it's a lot of Jews, died during the siege of Jerusalem and also during the Bar Kokhba revolt. Moving further in time, during the Middle Ages, Jewish communities in Europe faced persecution, including forced conversions, expulsions, and the Inquisition. That wasn't any fun. They really suffered during that time. They were even blamed for the bubonic or the Black Plague. The Jews did not suffer like the other European nations. And the reason they say that is they had better hygiene because they follow Scripture. And because they did not suffer like the other Europeans and the other people around them, they were blamed. No, you must be at fault for the Black Plague. You're not suffering like we are. Or they just knew what hygiene was. Now, one of the greatest atrocities of modern history is the Holocaust. During this time, 6 million Jews were murdered for nothing more than their ethnicity. Slaughtered for nothing more than being a Jew. No crime, just simply for being a Jew. Even after the Holocaust, Jewish communities faced persecution in the form of anti-Semitism, especially in Eastern Europe and the Middle East. Anti-Semitism was very common. You know, as we can see from history, the Jewish people, they've suffered tremendously. Now, again, sometimes they've kind of brought it on their own self, but they've suffered tremendously. And yet, we still see the Jews. Isn't that amazing? With all this suffering, with all this persecution, all this tribulation, you would think that any other nation, they just would not exist. But now the Jews, they continue to exist. I know. The reason that is they have Yahweh supporting them. Yahweh loves the Jewish people. And Yahweh is going to make sure that they continue, that they prolong that nation. But we know that the current trend of persecution is still very much alive and well. Of course, we again know what's occurring with Hamas. We see Iran dabbling in this. We see Hezbollah getting involved to some degree. I haven't been able to confirm this, but I was listening to a Newsmax, kind of like Newsmax, and they were talking about how China's sending a warship. Now, I haven't seen that anywhere else, but according to what Newsmax said, that China's sending warships, so hopefully, again, that doesn't escalate, if indeed that is correct. But we're seeing anti-Semitic protests in this nation. It's a real big deal in many of these universities. In fact, I saw a billionaire supposedly pulled, I don't know what school it was, I saw this here just recently, pulled out funding for this university. They're not going to do it anymore. But great, I'm glad to see that. It's just crazy what we're seeing in today's universities. And, of course, we're seeing a lot of protests also in Europe. I don't know what it is, but there's something ingrained within people to hate the Jews. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's something Satanist. I don't know. But you see historically that there's always been this hatred for this very small people. And they just simply want to live in peace. And if it's not the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians. If it's not the Babylonians, it's the Greeks. If it's not the Greeks, it's the Romans. If it's not the Romans, it's something else. They're always faced with persecution, but they always come out. And I believe they will in this case as well. Now, I want to, and this isn't as clear, but I want to review some prophecies involving Gaza. Some prophecies involving Gaza. Now, I want to begin with Amos 1, 6 through 8. It says, "Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and him that holds his scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith my sovereign Yahweh." Now, as we know, Amos prophesied during the 8th century BCE, during the reign of Jeroboam II, king of Israel, and Uzziah, king of Judah. During this time, Israel, the northern tribes, they were experiencing a period of prosperity and economic growth, but also was plagued by spiritual corruption. Amos's prophecies primarily focus on denouncing this wickedness and calling the people to repent. But we also see here a prophecy against Gaza. Now, according to some scholars, this was fulfilled by Uzziah the king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6 speaks about this event. Uzziah says, "And he, Uzziah, went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines." Now we know that Uzziah began his reign as a righteous king. Scripture says he did right in Yahweh's eyes. And because of that, we know that Yahweh prospered his ways. But because of this prosperity, he eventually became prideful. And he left Yahweh, turned away from Yahweh. Now, there's a reason why there's so many warnings against pride in the Bible. I'm not going to go into that, but we all know it. The Bible, if we allow pride to set in, we're not going to be found worthy. It's really that simple. Now, I believe this passage may be a dual prophecy. Now, what do I mean by this? A dual prophecy. What is that? Well, a dual prophecy is a passage that has more than one fulfillment. So I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you a really well-known example. The example is from the Abomination of Desolation. We're all familiar with the Abomination of Desolation, should be. We know from the book of Daniel that the Abomination of Desolation was fulfilled once by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. We know that historically. We also know, according to Joshua later in the Olivet Prophecy, he said that there's going to be the Abomination of Desolation. It will be fulfilled by the man of sin. So we have one fulfillment by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and we have another fulfillment that will be by the man of sin. It's a dual prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled twice. And I believe that this possibly could be a dual prophecy. We don't know for sure, but I believe that this is a possibility. What was the punishment here during the days of Uzziah? Or the days of Uzziah, we find here that because of Gaza and the people within this area, that the Philistines, and really it was the Philistines, they're the ones that were there, they were carried away captive for their transgressions. And again, I believe that we may be seeing a second fulfillment prior to or as part of Yahshua's coming. You know, I believe it's possible that even the current event we're seeing in Israel and Gaza could be a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. And we don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to me that we find a prophecy here against Gaza. Now, I do believe we have a historical fulfillment, but we'll see if there is a future fulfillment of this. Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 1. It's another prophecy against Gaza. It says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather yourself together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth. Before the day passes as a chaff, before the fierce anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Seek you, Yahweh, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger." Now, I've always believed that the day of Yahweh's anger and hiding here is a reference to the end times. Goes on to say, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon. And by the way, these are Philistine cities. We're the same Gaza today, really. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant." No inhabitant. According to scholarship, Zephaniah prophesied during the late 7th century BCE, during the reign of a famous king. And that king was King Josiah, a king we're probably all familiar with. We find Zephaniah prophesying against the Philistines here, against the cities of Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. The prophecy foretells of the destruction of these cities with their inhabitants being driven out of the land. And again, I really do believe that this is latter day. we see a reference, the day of Yahweh's anger. The day of Yahweh's anger. Now, this may be historic, but I do believe it's dual, very possibly. And as with the previous passage, I believe it's possible that part of this prophecy could be fulfilled with the current conflict between Israel and Hamas. Maybe. We'll see. Again, not definitive, but we see a reference to Gaza and these other Philistine cities, and we see language that seems to indicate latter days. Again, the day of Yahweh's anger. It says, seek you, Yahweh, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought the judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you are hid in the day of Yahweh, day of Yahweh's anger. We know that, now I'm not going to get deep into this, but we know based on Revelation 12 that the assembly or the believers will be taken out through the wings of the eagle into a wilderness, a place of refuge. I've always connected, and maybe I'm wrong, but I've always connected the prophecy we find here where Yahweh says that he will hide us in that day with the prophecy of Revelation 12 that he will take us out into the wilderness for a time, times and a half a time, it says, and nourish us. So again, some indication here that this is could be very well latter day. Now I want to share with you one more prophecy involving Gaza. Zechariah 9, 4 through 7 says, behold, Yahweh will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful in Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a mongrel shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Thus the territory of the Gaza Strip. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remains, even he, shall be for our Elohim. And he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. And Jebusite, well, was a nation prior to Israel conquering the Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem was called Jebus, because the Jebusites were there. Or David conquered that nation. One of the things to keep in mind here is that Amos and Zephaniah, they prophesied before the Babylonian captivity. But as we know chronologically, Zechariah prophesied afterwards, after the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BCE. Now, like the prophecy in Amos, it's a bit harder to find a historic fulfillment of this prophecy. Many speculate that it was simply a continuation of Yahweh's punishment and judgment upon the Philistines, and it could be, certainly could be. But I also believe that this may again be pointing prophetically to the future. And what's the result? Or the result is a removal and a judgment against the Philistines, which was located, it's not a perfect fit, but very close with the Gaza Strip. It talks here about the cities of Philistines, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gaza. It says that they shall not be inhabited. Will we see that after this war between Hamas and Israel? Will the Gaza Strip? In fact, that's one of the reasons why Egypt refuses to open its borders along with Jordan, because they believe that if they do that and all the Palestinians rush into these countries, Israel's going to shut the door and say, keep them. That's one of the reasons. That's their hesitance. That and the Palestinians are known to cause some turmoil with Jordan. And of course, knowing that they're from the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, and the Muslim Brotherhood, they don't mesh well either. So there's a lot of reasons. But the main reason, from what I've read, is they're concerned that if Israel, if the Palestinians go into these countries, Israel's going to say, don't come back. And they're going to leave these Palestinians to wherever they flee, which, again, would be Jordan and Egypt. I want to give you a map here, kind of a reference point. So You can see on the slide, there's Gaza. Gaza, by the way, is the same Gaza 3,000 years ago, believe it or not. So one of the longest inhabited cities, Gaza City. And Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Those are all Palestinian cities. All Palestinian cities. And as you can see on the slide here, of course, it doesn't overlay the Gaza Strip, but it is right in this area right here. So very, very close to what we find with the land of the Philistines. I want to close now with Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, beginning there in verse 1. Says, a burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel, saith Yahweh, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So notice, all the people of the earth, all the armies, all the nations will be gathered against the land or the city of Jerusalem. Some people say, it's Armageddon. No, not really. Because Armageddon is Tel Megiddo, and Tel Megiddo is not Jerusalem. Can't remember how far it is, maybe 60 miles, I don't know, 30 miles. It's not far, I just can't remember. It's been a while since I've been there. But they're going to gather at Tel Megiddo, in the valley of Megiddo, or the Jezreel Valley is what it's called. And then they're going to march onto Jerusalem. And that's where the battle's going to take place. The battle won't be at Megiddo. The battle is going to be at Jerusalem. That's where the battle's going to be. It says, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment and the rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. So notice, the house of Judah, they're there. And will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and Yahweh of hosts, their Elohim. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall Yahweh defend, it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahweh before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Notice. I'm going to pause there. Notice that. The Jews, it says, look on he who they pierced, who they murdered, who they impaled. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is one of the most important messianic, one of the most important prophecies we find, I believe, in the Old Testament. It speaks about Yahshua's coming, his return, and how he will defend the nation of Israel, how he will defend the people of Judah. We see here that at the end of this age, that all the armies of the earth will gather. They're going to come against Jerusalem. They're going to come against the Jewish people. And when that happens, we find that the Messiah, Yahshua, will return. It says here that in that day, Yahweh will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it. It says here it shall be cut in pieces. That's going to be the result. They're going to be destroyed, those who come against this holy city. We find here that he will also supernaturally defend and strengthen the Jewish people. He will smite, it says, every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. Now, it also says here that through the power of Yahweh, that even the feeble will be as David. And what do we know about David? Well, David was a great warrior, one of the best warriors within the land of Israel. And Scripture says that even the feeble, even those who are weak, will be as David at this time. I believe that Yahweh is going to supernaturally empower his people. I do. I believe that he is going to supernaturally empower the people of Judah. And even the most feeble will be as David. It says here that the house of David, they're going to be like Elohim. They're going to be like an angel, the angel of Yahweh. And we all know what the angel of Yahweh was capable of in the Old Testament. And we find here that the descendants of David, they're going to be strengthened in a big way. Now, one of my favorite and most important prophecies, I believe, is what we find in verse 10. We see here that when Yahshua comes, that the Jewish people will see him. And when they see him, Scripture says that they're going to mourn for him as one would mourn for their only child. Can you imagine, and some of you, maybe you've been in this position, some of you, but most of us, we've never had to mourn for an only child or a child at all. But the Jews, they're going to see Yahshua. They're going to recognize that this is the one that we put to death. This is the one that we impaled. They're going to recognize their Savior, I believe, for the first time. They're going to recognize Yahshua. They're going to see him. They're going to identify with him. They're going to recognize him as the Messiah. And I believe at this moment, they're also going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." It's going to be a great time, a wonderful day, a day when our Savior returns, and a day when Israel is defended, and a day when the Jews, when the house of Judah, they accept for the first time Yahshua the Messiah. It will happen. They're going to see him, they're going to recognize their sin, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to repent, and they're going to accept him for the first time. You know, for me, this provides almost irrefutable evidence that the Jews in Israel today are from the tribe of Judah. For those who say that the Jews are not Jews, we see in prophecy that the Jews will be in the land before Yahshua's return. I do believe we're seeing many of the prophecies and signs coming to pass. I just can't see the entire nation of Judah replaced with the real Jews before Yahshua's coming. Irrefutable evidence in my mind that the Jews of today are from the tribe of Judah. Because we have prophetic evidence showing that before Yahshua comes, there will be Jews in the land. And of course, we also know, even based on the Olivet prophecy, Yahshua talking to the Jews, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, what does he say? Flee. But here, I believe this provides irrefutable evidence showing where Yahshua is going, what he will do, and again, that the nation of Judah will exist. They will exist at his return. You know, for those, again, who say foolish things like the nation of Israel or the Jews of today are not Jews, I would, again, encourage you to reconsider that position. Genesis 12 talks about those, when we bless the descendants of Abraham, that we're going to be blessed. But it also says if we curse them, we're going to be cursed. And nobody wants to be cursed. It's a fearful thing to fall under Yahweh's curse. So you better be absolutely sure that you're right before you begin cursing the nation of Israel. You better be absolutely sure. No shadow of doubt. And again, based on prophecy, I think the evidence is irrefutable. The evidence shows that the nation, the Jews of today, they are the nation of Israel, or at least part of the nation of Israel. We know there's other tribes. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I hope that we better understand the origins of the Arabs and Palestinians, the current conflict between Israel and Hamas, and understand the motivation behind the two sides. While we can't be sure where this conflict is going, again, I do believe many of the prophetic signs are happening now. What's important is this, though. No matter when it happens, it could be... Now, there needs to be a temple. There needs to be a few things, I believe, that doesn't exist today. So I don't think the end's going to be next year, the year after that, or the year after that. But we may be close. But here's the thing. No matter how close we are, here's what really matters. What matters is, when Yahshua comes, that we hear the words, good and faithful servant. Well done. Here's what we don't want to hear. What we don't want to hear is, I never knew you, depart from me. And there's people out there, I know there's people out there, they believe this. They believe what we believe. Do they do anything with it? No. They do nothing with it. So I would encourage those who do nothing with what they know to be true to do something about it. To put your faith into action. Because as we were reading in the Bible study, there's going to come a time when the doors will be shut. And when the doors are shut, well, they're shut. And as believers, we don't want to wait until the end. We don't want to wait until the clock runs out. We want to do it now. We want to respond now. We want to live for Yahweh's truth now. Not later. Not a month from now. And I'm speaking also to the youth. Not next year. Not the year after that. If you're old enough to comprehend the words I'm speaking, then you're old enough to live for Yahweh. And that's what we should be doing. All of us. We need to seize the opportunity. Live for Him. So that no matter what happens, and I know there's a lot of concern out there, and there should be, but Yahshua also said, don't worry about these things. They have to come to pass. Yahshua's coming, and it becomes closer every day. But today is a day to seize that opportunity. So may we do that. May Yahweh bless you.